We are in the book of Hebrews, and last week I said that the title of this message was, What I Say and What You Hear, meaning that there is something that takes place between when I speak and what you actually hear me saying, all right? So there's a little bit of fault on both sides, all right? And here's why. If I haven't really prepared and really thought things through and really thought about what words mean, then I'm guilty. If, on the other hand, I have thought it through and it's going out there and you're checking out your email, that's your fault, all right? So I ask people to turn that off, get a Bible app on. You either turn in your Bible today or you turn on your Bible today. Either way, make sure you're in the Scriptures and you're following what is going on. So we're going to talk a little about this today. I will tell you at the outset, this is a very difficult message. I'm going to be very honest. It's a hard, hard message. But I've changed the title from What I Say and What You Hear. We're still going to use that basic title, but I'm going to also use this expression, Don't Take the Bait. And you'll know what that means as we walk our way through this. So, Hebrews chapter 5, I'd like you to look down at verses 11 through 14, and we will dive in. Here's what it says, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. We have much to say about this, speaking of our Lord in the earlier parts of this chapter, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need some to teach you the elementary truths of the word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish between good and evil. Let's pray. Father, as we open up this text and others that we will look at today, I pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, illuminate our hearts and minds. And Lord, for those that may not know you, today would be the day that they would. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm going to start by laying out little ground rules here, and that is this. What I'm going to say today comes from observation, not condemnation. All right? I don't have anybody in mind. I don't have any group in mind. This is things I've read about, things I've seen, things I've observed for quite a while. And I thought it's time to really address this. So this is my observation about four areas that I think the church is beginning to lose its way in. And so I'm going to say some hard things today, and I trust you'll respond well to hearing the hard things. You might have seen some people driving out bleeding. That's okay. We all need it. I've been through this myself, so we're going to look at some hard things this morning. My responsibility is to make things as clear as they can possibly be as I interpret the Bible. And your responsibility is to respond to what I say and even challenge what I say if you don't think that what I'm saying is either made clear or you see it differently and you go home and search the Scriptures to see if these things are so, as the Bereans did, all right? So keep in mind that communication, pure communication, is impossible. It's absolutely impossible. I can use a word that might mean something to you that means something different to me. Jesus could perfectly communicate, but he was communicating to people who are imperfect, who are finite human beings. A few weeks ago, I used the term liberal, and I had a young lady come to me and say, this is my first time in your church, and I'm liberal, and I'm also a follower of Jesus Christ. But what she meant by liberal and what I meant by liberal were fairly different, all right? And so sometimes when terms are used in the process of communication, it doesn't always go that well. So I'm trying to be as careful as I can be. So I'm going to try to make some things today that are as crystal clear as they could possibly be. We're going to be looking through a window pane that's just been Windexed, all right? And you're not going to be able to leave here and say, I didn't understand. You know, we're going to understand today. We're going to say some hard things that I hope you will fully understand. Let's take a look at the text for a moment. Verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. Now, he's writing to the Hebrews. He is giving them some warnings about not falling away, not falling back into just listening the way the world thinks and so on. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need some that teach you the elementary truths of the Word of God again. So we're going to talk about some of the elementary truths. Because some people have been Christians for a long time. And as the writer of Hebrews says, you need milk, not solid food. You would choke on solid food. You would choke on deep theology. So you need just the milk of the word. Anyone who lives on milk is still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. One of the reasons that people that profess to be Christians or even are Christians don't know right from wrong or good from evil, and here's the theme sort of today, is because they've allowed the world to disciple them. The world is discipling the church in the United States. It just is. This is what I'm observing. I'm observing people buying in to worldly philosophy, worldly ways, worldly wisdom, and not filtering it through the pure Word of God. So I've got four things I want to look at today and talk about them in a very straightforward manner. And again, no one in mind, big general observation, but not a condemnation. If you say, that's true of me, it's not a condemnation. It's a conviction. The objective of preaching is to convict people, not to condemn them. When a person is convicted and doesn't do what they're convicted about, they bring on their own condemnation. They bring on their own guilt. I'm just here to bring about the conviction from the Word of God. So the first thing I want to talk about is the most basic. I want to spend just a few minutes talking about the gospel. The gospel. Now, if you've been here any length of time, you know that I give the gospel every single week. And if you're a visitor here today, you're going to know what that is in just a moment, and you're going to know what it is at the very end, particularly if you wouldn't consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I have some people that have told me they've been coming here for years, and they still are not believers. They say it just hadn't clicked yet, all right? But they continue to come, and the word just continues to go out, and the word will eventually do its work. So the gospel must be made crystal clear. Now, here's an observation. First of all, let's talk about what the gospel actually is. Now, many of you are going to say, oh, I can tune out. I know what that is. And then listen to how you try to present it to somebody, and all of a sudden you find yourself getting all tongue-tied, and you don't quite know what to say. So you just tell people they need to believe in God, or they need to invite Jesus into their heart, or whatever. And the person has no idea what any of that means, all right? So here's the gospel. You can phrase it differently, but this is the general truth of the gospel. That mankind is in rebellion towards God by his basic nature. He is sinful. We all are. You can point that out to yourself when you're talking to somebody. Not just you, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We are separated from God because of our sin. Jesus Christ came into this world as the Son of God to pay the penalty for that sin, because the wages of sin is death. And he died, paid that penalty, rose from the grave to show that he has victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave, to show that he is actually God himself. When you, as an individual, put your faith, your hope, your trust, your confidence in that message, in the person of Jesus Christ, no longer trusting in any of your human goodness or your religion, at that second, you are born into the family of God. That's the message. All right. Not invite Jesus into your heart, give Jesus your heart, give Jesus your life. No. People don't have any idea what that means. All right. They need to understand their condition before a holy God. They must understand that in order to be saved. Now, here's the observation that comes up. I hear people say something like, hey, my boss is a Christian. Oh, great. How'd you find that out? He goes to church. I'm going, how long have you been coming to wrestling? Like, they go to church? I visited a garage. That doesn't make me a car, all right? What do you mean they go to church? Well, I don't care if you say they go to Reston Bible Church. That doesn't make them a Christian, though it should, all right? I would hope that people that come here are true believers, though I know we have many that come in that aren't, and we always invite you into the conversation, so to speak, all right? So when people make that statement, I'm thinking, you need to vet that a little bit. You may want to ask your boss something like this. Oh, really? When did you come to know Christ? People that know Christ know pretty much what that means. That's not vague. They'll say, you know, I think it was January 5th, 1988, or it was sometime in the summer of 1975, or whatever. But they at least understand that there is a time when they came to the realization they couldn't save themselves and they called upon Christ to save them. If your boss or your coworker or somebody gives you that blank look when you say, when did you come to know Christ, you may want to probe a little bit. Well, how do you know you're a Christian? Oh, I've always been a Christian. You mean you were born a Christian? That you just were born a Christian? Well, no, but I've always believed in God. When did you actually put your faith in Christ? Well, I go to church on Easter, and all of a sudden you realize this whole thing is just a slur and a blur in their minds. They have no idea what the gospel is. But when I hear Christians say that they know their coworkers are Christian because they go to church, or my grandmother's a Christian because she's a good person, all of a sudden, what you actually believe for yourself about the gospel, you don't seem to believe for other people about the gospel. And we must get this straight. We have to know how to explain it, what it means. Otherwise, it's just a great, great big blur. There is a difference also between religion and Christianity, even religion that falls under the category of Christianity, because the word Christian means lots of things to a lot of people. So a person might be religious. They might even believe that Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again and paid the penalty for their sin. Cults believe that. Many people believe that. But what they also believe is, I also need to jump through all these holy hoops in order to be sure that I get in. What they're doing is, they believe in the essentials of Jesus plus a bunch of other things. So let me give you a little tagline here. A Christian believes in the finished work of Christ. A religious person believes in finishing the work of Christ. You get it? They're adding something. They're putting something else there. They believe there's one more thing. Go to church, go to mass, go to the temple. There's something else they have to do in order to earn God's favor. Because when Jesus said, "It is finished," they said to Jesus, "No, it's not. I'll finish it. Thank you, Jesus." When Jesus said it's finished, he meant it's finished. It's done. All right? That's the gospel. And we have to understand it. And we have to understand what people mean when they say, "I'm a Christian." Or you just automatically assume they are because they go to church someplace. That doesn't make them a Christian. Don't take the bait. Don't take the bait. The second is the Word of God. This is troubling because there are so many people today that simply call themselves believers but do not really believe the Word of God. So I'm going to read something to you. This is from Samuel Adams, one of the early founding fathers. He says, "While the people are virtuous, they cannot be subdued. But when once they lose their virtue, they will be ready to surrender to their liberties to the first external or internal invader." Meaning when people are virtuous, when they really understand the virtues, the moral nature of who they are and what the Bible says and so on, there's going to be strength. But when a nation starts falling apart, and particularly when Christians start leaving their first love and start leaving the truth, the Word of God, things begin to happen. Listen to this. "As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters. So why does this apply to Christians? Because George Barna," some of you have heard of Barna, he's a national pollster, he takes polls particularly dealing with religious and moral issues. George Barna, an eminent national pollster who especially surveys issues related to biblical thinking and values, reports that of the thousands of surveys he has conducted over recent decades, of more than 70 moral behaviors we study, when we compare professing Christians to non-Christians, we rarely find substantial differences. People that call themselves Christians and are no different than the world, I would never say you're not a Christian. I would simply say I have no reason to believe that you are." All right? That's what they're getting at. In other words, once a person becomes a believer, no one knows how much they have to change, how much they have to be sanctified or different from, all right? But there needs to be some kind of a growth, some sort of recognition of something that has taken place. because we're being conformed to the image of Christ, according to Romans. The Bible also tells us that God disciplines every child that he receives, and those children that are not disciplined are not true children. They're illegitimate, all right? So it's important that a person take a look at this and realize, am I really in the family of God? He goes on. So there's almost no difference in the way that people who say they're Christians and non-Christians behave in most moral areas. Barna further investigated how many American professing Christians actually hold a biblical worldview. Now get ready for this. How many of them view the world around them through the filter of biblical truth? Barna used a very simple standard for measuring the answer to that question. Here's what he says. For the purpose of the survey, a biblical worldview was defined as believing these six things. One, that absolute moral truth exists. Two, the Bible is totally accurate in all of its principles and teachings. Three, Satan is considered to being a real being, not just symbolic. Four, a person cannot earn their way to heaven by good works. Five, Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth. And six, God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules in the universe today. In the research, anyone who held all these views was said to have a biblical worldview. You ready? So what percent of professing Christians agreed with these six fundamental, timeless doctrines of Orthodox biblical Christianity? 9%. Jesus said, narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. 9%. And then it goes on, it says, but of those that call themselves born again, it's 19%. Thank you. Here's another problem. I hear Christians say, he's a Christian, he's just not one of the born again kind. Really? What did Jesus say? Except a man be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. This is a serious matter. That's why the term Christian just means all kinds of things. I never use the term born again Christian. If you're born again, you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're born again, at least biblically. And so some people will call themselves Christians and say, I'm not born again. I signed up for the bronze, you know. I didn't want the platinum. It's sort of like this is a big joke or something. And this is why when he takes these surveys, you end up seeing this type of thing, that these very few people really, truly believe the most orthodox truths of Christianity. So here's the word. It's the word. How do we filter things through? I will say this, and if this hurts, then let it hurt. I believe that in the United States, in evangelical Christianity, people know more about Beyonce than they know about Abraham. If you were to ask people to take out a sheet or a notepad or whatever and say, tell me everything you know about your favorite movie star, rock star, whatever, they could probably tell you how many times they've been married, who they've been married to, who they're dating, all that kind of stuff, Facebook, everything, all the stuff. Tell me about Abraham. Tell me about the Abrahamic covenant. Tell me about Moses. Tell me what you know about Paul. Tell me what you know about Jesus. Do you know more about movie stars than Jesus? That's sad, but that's where we are. There are people right now all around the world gathering in secret locations to get around the Word of God, to study it, to learn together, to grow, to pray. But you see, this world in the United States, there's so much entertainment, so much stuff. Everything is so easy that the world disciples the church. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be the other way around. The Word is no longer the final authority to many Christians. They buy into almost anything. Usually human emotions, feelings, what they think ought to be right, and the world convinces them, and people jump ship. The latest jumping of ship has been marriage. How did Jesus actually define marriage? He said in Matthew 19, have you not read that in the beginning God made them male and female? And he goes on, he says, and that a man would leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two would become one flesh. That's his definition of marriage. Anything that doesn't fit that definition is not marriage. Oh, but the Supreme Court said. Oh, but the latest studies show. Oh, but the science says. No, Jesus said. And Christians are caving everywhere. You know why? Because they don't want to be called narrow-minded, intolerant bigots. And they fear the face of man. Listen, you can disagree with the world, and it doesn't mean that you're a narrow-minded, intolerant bigot. The truth is, you actually love people that are going down the wrong way. And we're gonna stand up against some hard things. Abortion. There are Christians that are now thinking abortion's okay. They're just almost everything. Pornography. Almost everything just flooding the gates. And Christians, well, I want that narrow stuff. You know, I just don't want to. And down they go. Don't take the bait. All right? Thirdly, the church. What is the church? How do we actually think of the church? You've heard me say this before. We all use the term, I'm going to church, I go to the 9 o'clock, or I go to the 10:45, and I understand all that terminology. That's great. But the church is still the church when we scatter. The church is gathered, the church is scattered. We gather to be encouraged, to hear the word of God, to be exhorted, and we scatter to be a witness to the world and to live a life that is consistent, not with the world, but with the truth of God's word. But today, in the United States, coming to church is a very casual issue. By casual, I mean, if it's raining, I'm not going to go. If it's cold, I'm not going to run all the way to that garage that's cold and go to church. If I don't think I want to hear that person preaching this week, or I don't want to, you know what they're talking about? I'm not going to go to that. That's how it is. I go to the Amazon, there are people that travel 2 and 3 hours to get to church in canoes, fighting storms. Do they have all kinds of high-tech stuff back home that draws them away? Probably not. But they still care enough to be there. Today, I got a tea time at 9 o'clock. See you next week, God. That's how we are. It's just a real casual sort of thing. Easter. Easter. I love Easter, and obviously I love Easter because of the resurrection, but when it comes to the service, we have all this planning. A month in ahead, we're talking about how many more parking people are we going to need? What are we going to do with the cars? We better have 3 services. We had 3 services, and we had an extra 800-900 people here, whatever we had. Where were they the next week? What happened? They think they're Christians. Now, some of them are. Some. But the majority are probably not. And they come in, they think, I've done my thing. I'm a Christian. I went to church on the resurrection because I believe that Jesus died and was buried and rose again. I just have no interest in him after that. That's it. I'm a Christian. I would be very, very careful, you know, to make statements like that or just pronounce somebody a believer just because they went to a church service sometime. And so, again, it's just observation, not condemnation. 9/11. When 9/11 hit, you've heard me say this many times, our attendance went up by about 700 back when we were in the old campus. And I told the staff, get ready. We're going to have more people than we've ever had. And it just, following a couple of weeks, back. Wait till Kim Il-jong or Kim Jong-un or whatever his name is over there in North Korea sends a missile towards California. We've all been reading about it. And the guy is a complete nut, all right? You're going to see more people racing to church than you've ever seen. Because God is some sort of a, you know, dispensing machine in the sky. When I need him, when I need you, I'll let you know. When I don't need you, stay out of my business. I don't plan on attending. I'll do what I want to do. I got better plans on Sunday. There's nothing in the Bible that commands you to come to church on a Sunday morning that I know of. It's just what they did. On the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16 says, they came and brought their offerings, their tithes, on the first day of the week. Hebrews says, forsake not the assembling of ourselves as the manner of some is, but come to encourage one another. Why do we gather? It isn't just a message or music. It's the mutual encouragement of one another as you gather out there over a cup of coffee. How's your week been? I've been really struggling. How can I pray for you? All those things. It's the encouragement. And the average person is now going to church about 1.9 times a month. I think I gave that statistics a few weeks ago. Used to be 12 times a month. But you see, our nation in this world is discipling the church. And people are falling for it. They're taking the bait. The last one, and the hardest one. Buckle up. Get your seatbelts on. Get ready. And you know this is a hot button issue with me. And you know what I'm getting ready to go into. Morality. Barna makes it very clear that there's no difference in the moral arena between professing Christians and the world. Psalm 101, verse 3, says, I will set no evil thing before my eyes. Titus says, flee youthful lust. Now, just so I'm really clear, it means flee from, not to. All right? Just to make it clear, so nobody would say he didn't make it clear, okay? 1 Peter 2, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. War against the soul. Romans 12, that your mind might be conformed, not to this world, but to what this book says. Do not be conformed to this world, to this age, this present evil age. Romans 13, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Romans 16, you need to be wise concerning that which is good and ignorant concerning that which is evil. Philippians talks about, think on those things that are pure and lovely and honest and good, and so on. These are pretty clear statements from God's word. The average adult, I just read this yesterday, is spending 10 and a half hours a day on some kind of media. Facebook, Twitter, TV, whatever. Now, a lot of things we have to, our jobs and so on. But I think this statistic was talking about outside of your job. 4.5 hours, the average adult looks at TV daily. 4.5 hours. The TV disciples the church. And I'm not saying, God's not saying you need to spend 4.5 hours reading the Bible or praying. But he is saying, be careful with what you're taking in. What is coming into your mind? Turn to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. Matthew chapter 5. I want you to look at this. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And I want you to see something that Jesus said about this subject matter so that there's no confusion. And it'll sound a little confusing at first, but we'll try to explain it. Here's what it says in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew 5, it says in verse 27, Jesus speaking, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Those are the words of Jesus. And he's serious. Now, if everybody took that at exactly what it says, because, you know, people say, you Christians take the Bible literally. No, we do, but here's what we mean by literal. When the Bible says that, when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, I don't literally believe he's a loaf of bread. I'm the door. I don't believe he has hinges. You need to read things in context and to find out what is going on here. The Sermon on the Mount is a sermon that deals with the heart, not the outside actions. In other words, if you hate somebody, it's the same as murder. If you lust, it's the same as committing adultery. That's what he's saying. He goes on, he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. When people read the Sermon on the Mount, here's what they come out with. There is no way I can live up to that. There is no possible way. Do unto others, you'd have them do unto you. How many people do that on a daily basis? Come on. You can never live up to all this. And if all of us tried to, all of us would be blind and all of us would be missing limbs. Every one of us. What is Jesus saying here? He is saying you can never live up to all that is stated here regarding the condition of your heart. You may not have done these things outwardly. I'm telling you, you're guilty if you've even thought it. Wow, what's the solution, Jesus? He's come to redeem me from all the times that I've had an immoral thought and all those things. But that doesn't let us off the hook. What it does say is this. Jesus is saying, I'm telling you that what you put before your eyes, you better think about. This is serious. This is no minor issue. You need to fight this the way you would almost fight cutting out your eye and cutting off your hand. Now, I'd be a hypocrite to say that I do that all the time. Listen, I've flipped through channels and seen things. Oh, what am I looking at that for? Oh, and I've gotten on my face and cried out to God. You know, I'm not into the porn and all that, but I've seen things that I shouldn't have seen. I've taken second looks. I'm not going to go to hell because Christ has paid the penalty for that. But he is telling me, Mike, watch what you're looking at. Think about what you're looking at. Get a grip on this. This is serious. You know what they're finding out today? They're doing MRIs on people's brains that have looked at lots of pornography. It's rewiring the brain. It's reshaping the brain. That's the physical. But it's also doing something to the mind, the immaterial part. It's destructive. It wars against the soul. And there are atheists. There's a group of atheists that are against pornography. Atheists against pornography. Because they know what it's doing to the nation. And now people just come, they watch almost anything, turn on any show, they don't really care if there's nudity or just a lot of, you know, salacious stuff on there. Here is a simple thing to do. You can't go around judging other people, what they watch, that isn't the issue. Here's what you need to do. Before you turn something on or you're watching something, you need to ask yourself this question. Will this cause me to lust? That's all you got to ask. If it will, Jesus says, you ought to cut your eye out. Everybody cut your hand off. He says, this is serious. How many shows would that eliminate? And some of you right now are thinking, oh, no, I've got to get rid of X. Oh, no. Yeah, you probably do. Because it will destroy your mind. And then someday the consequences come in your marriage, your work, your children. All kinds of consequences can come in through all kinds of things. It may not always be due to this. There are things that happen to us just living in a fallen world. We all understand that. But so much of it happens by not being obedient to what God has to say. I've told you before, wisdom doesn't guarantee you'll have no problems. It simply guarantees you won't be the cause of the problem. The same is with obedience. If you're obedient, you won't be the cause of the problem. But people, this nation is literally caving on all these issues, and Christians are doing the same thing. And keep this in mind. The president of Netflix recently said, we want you addicted to Netflix. And the average person that has Netflix watches 600 hours a year of Netflix. Their objective is to get you addicted to it. They know it's addictive, and they want you addicted. And the other competing outlets for movies and that sort of thing, they all want that. They want you looking at television 10, 15, 20 hours a day. They don't want you sleeping. They want you in front of that television set all the time, all the time. They know it's addictive. They know it rewires the brains. They've got psychologists that study this type of thing. 60 Minutes, a year or so ago, had some scientists on there that study taste buds. And they go all over the world trying to find ways to get people addicted to sugar. And so they put these special chemicals in the various drinks for kids to get them hooked on this for the rest of their lives. And I remember the person that was interviewing, whoever it was, interviewing these scientists. You mean you know that you're causing this addiction? Yep. Money. We don't care what happens to your kid. We don't care. We want to live on our yacht. We don't care. And that's exactly what's going on. And you're looking around, you're seeing all kinds of mess everywhere. People are going, what is happening? Simple violation of the Word of God. That's what's happening all over the place. Here's another one. Here's one that some of you are thinking about right now. Some of you are thinking this, oh, he's telling me what I can watch. Oh, he's telling me what I can't watch. That's legalism. No, it's not. No, it's not. There was a time when that was called holiness, which means other than, different from, sanctified, set apart from the way the world thinks. Now it's called legalism. I'm free in Christ. I can go watch 50 Shades of Grey. I can watch anything I want. I am free in Christ. No. Freedom in Christ is freedom to do the right thing, not the wrong thing. Freedom in Christ is the power of the living Spirit of God in you, telling you how to discern between what is good and what is evil based on this book. And some need to be taken back to the very basics, as Hebrews says, because they're still on milk. And it's the person that's on the milk that loves to throw out the legalism issue. Legalism falls into three categories. Trying to put myself under some kind of law in order to get saved. Trying to put myself under some kind of law in order to keep my salvation. Or trying to put myself under some kind of law so that God will love me more. When he already loves you as much as he could possibly love you. That's legalism. It's adding to the word of God. Holiness is the revelation of what God has to say about these different truths. But the world, day after day, is discipling the Christian, discipling the church. Now, I think it's as we wrap up some thoughts here, I want you to know why I am giving this message. It's not a fun message, but there are reasons why I'm giving it. There are basically three. One is that I love this church. I love you. If you're visiting here today, I love you. I've never met you. I want you to know I love you. I love this church. I don't want to see people have their lives ruined by being discipled by the world and the ways of the world and the morals and ethics of the world. I want people to be discipled by the book. And so I consider this a serious matter as I stand here week after week, or whoever is up here, teaching the truth of God's word. I think that's very, very important. That's certainly one of the reasons. The second reason is this. According to Hebrews 13, elders, people in leadership, must give an account for your soul. I have to give an account for your soul. Now, I don't think God's going to say in this sense, do you know every single person at Reston Bible Church? No, but I have to give an account as to what I'm actually saying here, what I'm speaking. I don't want to stand before God and have him say to me, you watered things down, you feared the face of man, you wouldn't say the hard thing, you didn't make it clear, you muddied the waters of my word out of fear. I don't want that. Now, I think I've said some pretty hard things through the years, and I know some people don't like it, and some people don't come back. I can't worry about that. I'm worried about those people that are here, and I'm concerned about you and your soul, and I'm concerned about mine. This is an observation, not a judgment. Only you as an individual know whether any of these things fit into the category that you're in. The third issue here is 2 Corinthians 13. A little difficult here, because I want to be very, very careful, as those of you know what I think about the gospel. But there's a passage in 2 Corinthians 13 that says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. In other words, there's no litmus test. There's no, oh, I don't go to the movies, I must be in the faith. There's none of that. But I think what Paul is saying there is, just because somebody signed a card, raised a hand, walked an aisle, doesn't mean they're a Christian. It might have been emotional, whatever. A person that is a true believer, when they became a believer, they came to the realization, and I'm not one that says you need to turn from all known sin and repent of everything you've ever done wrong and die. I don't think that's the gospel, all right? I think there's an awareness that I have sinned before a holy God, and I don't want the penalty of that sin, and I don't want the punishment of that sin. You wouldn't just be coming to God and saying, hey, I want to continue to look at pornography and do whatever I want, but I also want you as my Savior. And so I would put it this way, that when a person truly comes to Christ, they realize why they're coming. I want to get out of this mess, not just continue in it. And so examine yourself. Has my life changed at all? Is there anything? Have I been conformed to the image of Christ? Do I hate sin? Do I hate what God hates and love what God loves? Lastly, and I want you to turn to this, turn back near the book of Hebrews to the gospel or the epistle of James. I want you to look at James, and we're going to take one last look here, and we'll wrap things up. James chapter 1. Listen very, very carefully to the reading of this word. James chapter 1, starting in verse 22. Listen carefully. Do not merely listen to the word, and so deceive yourselves. Meaning, you can sit and listen to it and not do anything with it. You can read it and have daily devotions and not do anything with it. You can listen to great sermons online and not do anything with it. You can read your Bibles and not do anything with it. So don't deceive yourselves. Do what it says. I think that's pretty clear. I'm not even going to try to improve on that. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Man or a woman, anybody, looking in a mirror and realizing I need makeup or I need to shave or I need to comb my hair, whatever, and doesn't do anything about it. As one of my favorite preachers says, you don't get credit for looking in the mirror. You don't get credit for reading the Bible. You get credit for doing what it says. Verse 25, but the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom. Notice the law that gives freedom. That's strange. Normally a law binds people. No, this is the perfect law that gives freedom, the law of liberty. And continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it. He will be blessed in what he does. What does that mean, that he will be blessed? Does it mean you won't ever have any hardship? No. It means that as you follow what God has to say, even in the midst of hardship and difficulties of life, you will experience joy and blessing. Blessing is God's way of saying, that's my approval of that. And blessing brings joy and a sense of fulfillment in life. It isn't just reading it, it's doing what it says. Whether it's in the moral area, whether it's reading the Bible, whether it's understanding the gospel or whatever, it is doing what it says and you'll be blessed. Your life will be blessed. But when people don't do that, so many of the problems and the consequences come upon them and they're trying to figure out, where'd this come from? What if it's a drunk driver? That's nothing you could have done about it. But all of a sudden, if your brain is just saturated with garbage and you can't even think your way through anything anymore, and your conscience is seared with a hot iron, and you can't determine right from wrong, and they're just every decision you make is just a mess, those are things we're bringing upon ourselves. And this is why James says, it's all throughout Scripture, do what it says. Now, I invited all of those of you at the very beginning who are visitors. I do this every week. I say, you'll know what I mean at the very end, because I always give the gospel. Now listen carefully. The gospel is the good news. It's not bad news. It's good news. Bad news is, believe in Jesus, plus jump through 50,000 holy hoops, and he might let you in when you die. The good news is, there's nothing you can possibly do or add to the finished work of Christ. He died, he paid the penalty for our sin, he rose again the third day. Those that put their faith in Christ, the person of Christ, and what he has done for them, pass from death unto life. There are some of you here today that have never done that. There are some of you that may have done it falsely. It was just an emotion. You just did it because you thought it'd get you a new car or something, or get you healed or whatever. So today, let's get it settled. Let's get it settled. Because I'm going to pray here in a moment. I'm just going to invite you to call upon the Lord to save your soul. Religion, don't take the bait. Christianity is the truth. Let's pray. Father, there are many people here today, a number of which I have to believe, just due to simple observation in life, that do not know you. There are some that think they know you, but don't know you. There's been no change, nothing in their lives at all. No interest in spiritual things, nothing. It is time not to rededicate, but to once and for all call upon Jesus Christ as the only one who can possibly save them from their sin. Making no deals, just not saying you're going to turn over a new leaf or do something better, just coming with the realization that you've sinned and fallen short of a holy God. And Father, there are those that I believe have never called upon Christ today, the very same thing. And Lord, those of us that are believers, and all of us, Lord, know that we have allowed wandering eyes. I have. We've watched things we shouldn't have watched. I have. We've seen things in life we shouldn't have seen. I have. But I pray, Lord, that we would fight it, like tearing out our eye or cutting off our hand. You are serious about this matter. And I pray, Lord, that we would spend time in the Word, that we would consider church not a casual thing, but something that we would come to on a regular basis and grow and learn. And Lord, it's my desire to see that through all of this, you'd be the one to receive the glory. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.